So our scripture today, sermon text, will be from the book of Titus, chapter 1. But so we are going to also read from Numbers, chapter 23. In Titus, chapter 1, something is said sort of in passing, but with meaning, as we look at that passage, about who God is. And it says God doesn't lie. And there's a number of places in the Bible that just come out and say it just like that. And one of those places is in Numbers 23. And here, the king had tried to get Balaam, a prophet of God, to curse curse Israel. And the donkey, stopped and wouldn't let go there, and then the king tries again to God to curse Israel, but God has made promises that he will love his people. He will not curse them, and he can't lie. So we pick up the story here in Numbers 23 at verse 18. Then Balaam took up his oracle. This is the answer from God that he's going to telling to the king Balak, and says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Well, then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Didn't I tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?" And so you see, God doesn't lie, but the truth, God says, his prophet has to preach and must preach. You see that concept picked up now in Titus. God doesn't lie, but the truth about who God is and what he's done must be preached and declared among his people. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, which are good and for us. And as we look in this scripture today, help us to see exactly what you have intended us to see. Continue to speak through your servants today that what we hear might truly be the will and the words of Christ, that we might receive it in faith, that we might know how to live, what to believe, how to serve, how to feel, how to rejoice today as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, congregation, there's an outline on the last page of the bulletin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do you say hello? When you see someone and you say hi, normally, it's sort of a formal, traditional thing. It's polite, you say hi back to another person. But is there anything deeper? When you start a text message or an email to somebody, do you even say the person's name, or you just dig right into whatever little thing that motivated you to send that message? But there's times where we say hello differently than others, aren't there? If it's a dear friend who's had some tragedy happen in their life, and maybe you've talked to them on the phone, but here's the first time since that you're seeing them in person. When you say hello that time, it's going to be there's a whole lot more meaning to it in depth. The look on your face and the expression and just your presence there. It's very meaningful, isn't it? When we open our Bibles to the beginning of a book like Titus or any of these letters that have an opening, we get to eavesdrop on one Christian saying hello to another Christian. But because God planned to preserve this hello in writing in the Bible, it's not just between Paul and Titus anymore. It's a hello that we as the church get to learn from and hear and be a part of in some way. The book of Titus is the third and final in the order in which we've been studying what's called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters in the Bible. Over the past few years, in September of 2018, we started looking at 1 Timothy. And then we went through 2 Timothy. We had some breaks and did some other studies along the way. But now we are at Titus. These letters show God's will for his church. So we're here in church, right? We're a part of Christ's church. What does he want from us? What does the church look like? That's a lively church, that's alive, that's focused on the gospel and on fire for Jesus and serves the community where we live. Those answers are found in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're called pastoral, you might remember, because instead of being written directly to a congregation like the Ephesians or the Philippians, they're written to a particular person first, a pastor whom Paul had trained. And then that pastor is supposed to pass on the message to the congregation he served. Well, today we look at Titus. And in this hello that we read, that we eavesdrop on, there's a lot more to it than simply a hello, isn't there? And the thing we want to notice is that Paul gives Titus a hope-filled hello. This is one of the longest beginnings, longest hellos in any of Paul's letters. There's only two of his letters that have longer hellos. And it's a little challenging to read through the way he writes his sentence, but really the center of it is verse 2, that opening line, in hope of eternal life. Paul, I'm writing a letter to Titus, and it's about the hope of eternal life. And there's other things that have to do with that. And so this is a hope-filled hello. And the other things that demonstrate that hopefulness are listed there on the outline. First, that godliness is possible. That's hopeful and hope-filled. Godliness is possible. Secondly, certainty. The certainty of what we're about to read is guaranteed. And then thirdly, the hope is held in common. The hope is held in common by all God's people. Paul gives this hope-filled hello to Titus. The first thing you want to notice about this is that godliness is possible. That is revealed to us here. You notice the end of verse 1. This Paul, he's an apostle. This reason, faith of God's elect, and this truth that is according to godliness. Paul wrote 13 epistles or letters that we have in the Bible. His pattern in all of these opening hellos was not just to say Paul to Timothy, Paul to Titus, Paul writing a letter to the Ephesians, but in the opening he would often include a little bit here, a little bit there, just a little glimpse of some of the themes that were coming. With Titus, one of those key elements when you read the rest of the book that we see a little bit here is that sound doctrine leads to godly living. Proper and accurate, healthy doctrine and teaching leads to healthy living. In other words, what we believe determines what we do. That's a little different than saying what we say we believe determines what we do. See, the Bible tells us what we believe determines what we do. But sometimes there's a lot of things we say we believe, like we recite them each week as we go through worship, and it's not always the case that we actually believe what we say we believe. We say one thing and we do another. We have that common experience as sinners. Sinners who are saved. And when that happens, we're not living in those moments consistently with what we say we believe. There's a solution to that, the process of repentance, asking God for forgiveness, and that solution is described in Titus later in this book and in other places in the Bible, and we'll look at that. But what's important for us to notice here in the opening verse is that we're not told yet how to be godly. But we're told that it's possible. That it exists. Yes, we'll learn how to be godly. That's coming up. But before we get to the how, we learn the fact. Godliness exists. Christians are different. There is such a thing as godliness among my people. That's why I'm an apostle, Paul says, as he's writing this letter to Titus. This hope of eternal life is the basis of this godliness, the truth that is according that teaches us what godliness is all about. It's interesting when you read verse 1 and 2 and think of it that way. When you read what it says, Paul says he's an apostle of Christ, and then he explains, he brings this truth of godliness. It's based on the hope of eternal life. That means that God sent me an apostle so I would know that godliness exists. So I would know that godliness is possible. That Christians are godly, are called to be godly. Do you ever get tired of fighting against sin? Do you ever say, it's no use? That's why we enter that third portion of the catechism. It's no use. It's so hard. I've given in to temptation once more. Maybe I've viewed pornography. Or I've lusted. I've gotten angry at my spouse. I've gotten angry at my kids. Maybe I've grown bitter and resentful towards a friend or a coworker. I've grown in hatred and cynicism against people in my culture, with all politics and the ungodly agendas around us. And I don't even pray for others to be changed and come to faith in Christ. I've given up on that. We get tired like that. We think that way sometimes as Christians. Whatever kind of sin or discouragement or fear that seems to overwhelm you, the book of Titus is for you. Because God says to us today, I've sent my servant, the Apostle Paul, so that you, as a child of God with faith in Christ, will know the truth that makes you godly. It is possible to fight against these sins. God does not tell us, well, just forget it. The world is rotten, and you'll always be rotten because you're totally depraved. Just wait until you die and get off this planet. Bible doesn't say that. Stop your catechism at question 85. There's no life of thankfulness. Just forget it. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. God gives us hope of eternal life, not only after our death, but because of that hope of eternal life, now we learn about godliness. In this journey, we can grow. Yes, there'll be setbacks, but they will also be godliness. We're new creatures in Christ. Verse 1 connects some of the reasons why this can happen. Because along with the godliness, it says that there's this reality of the faith of God's elect. This might remind us of the book of Ephesians, which Paul also wrote. In Ephesians 1 and 2, which tell us about God's sovereign grace in predestining and electing his people before we were ever born in Christ. And then in Ephesians 2, those familiar verses, says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then it says, for you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Godliness. You were saved and chosen so you would be godly now, not just in heaven. Godliness is possible. He writes that and connects that together. Well, the book of Titus describes this and expects this again and again, as we will be seeing. I said this is the opening of the indication of things. So where else do we see the theme of godliness in Titus? Well, in the very next paragraph, we see it in the listing of what an elder is supposed to be. Elders are supposed to demonstrate godliness. Look down to verses 6 through 9. It says an elder is supposed to be blameless, right? Have faithful children. He's verse 7, he's supposed to be a steward of God, not self-willed or quick-tempered, given over to wine or violent or greedy, but hospitable, self-controlled, all of these things. These are examples of godliness. And church members also are to recognize this. And if anyone says there's no link between the doctrines you believe and the life you live, that person's not even saved. Look at the end of Titus 1, verse 16. It says there are people who profess to know God. Oh yeah, I stood up in church someday and said I believe in Jesus, and I still say I believe. But their works deny Jesus. So you see, that's called hypocrisy. That's unbelief. That's people who don't have the blessings of this scripture. For it goes on to say, in their works they deny him being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But not everybody is such. The good work, the godliness, is what those whom God has called and saved and strengthened. So what we believe and how we live are connected. Are connected. What godliness looks like for everybody in the congregation is described in chapter 2. In fact, it doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, there's a special message from God for you. We'll look at that in Titus 2. Specific messages. There are things the Bible says to everybody, but there are also specific things the Bible says to certain people. Zero in special messages. God wants us to read all of the Bible. For a young man, there's certain things we gotta know. For a woman, certain things we gotta know. We're in retirement years, certain things we gotta know and remember now. How does that make you feel? Knowing that about the Bible, about God? Have you ever heard, or perhaps even believed, the lie from the world that says the Bible just can't relate to you? It's too old and old-fashioned. The common person in our modern scientific technological world, this is just can't connect. The Bible can't connect. Your theology and your religion doesn't have anything to do with this. Whoever said that has never read Titus. Or the rest of the Bible for that matter. This is here for our godliness. And then look, one more example of godliness being expected and taught to us in Titus. Titus 3, verse 8. Not only is godliness possible, It's necessary for us as Christians. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Godliness is possible. So when those times you feel like you're going to give up, it's just not possible anymore, and praise God, we're looking at the book of Titus. And praise God that today God says, it is possible. I've sent you apostles. I've sent you this word in the scripture just for you. The second part of this hopeful hello is that certainty is guaranteed. Certainty is guaranteed. The certainty of what's going to happen, the certainty of the whole message, not only in this hello, but everything, is guaranteed to us. And the main center of that message, of course, is, as verse 2 says, the hope of eternal life. It's not just wishful thinking, this hope. It's not an empty promise. It's a sure thing. It's guaranteed. There are a couple of ways we see this guarantee show up just in the hello. It's guaranteed from the person of God himself. Notice how Paul explains who he is. His self-identity is wrapped up with who God is. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm owned by God. I'm a slave. I'm a bondservant, could be translated slave. And he says, I'm an apostle. Remember what an apostle is. You don't make yourself an apostle. An apostle is somebody whom Jesus sent to establish his church. This is the common way the apostle Paul refers to himself in the openings of his letters especially. You and I cannot say that we are apostles. But Paul can. And this gives us hope, because when we are reading these words, these are not words from a very interesting man who lived a long time ago, and he went on a lot of missionary journeys, and isn't it interesting history? And wow, these are good thoughts. But this is Jesus' apostle. This has that guarantee that what I'm reading is what Jesus wants me to read. This has the authority and the stamp of Christ himself on it. This is Christ's representative. You see, the books of the Bible do this many times. They sprinkle in these little facts along the way. If we have eyes to see, we see them. Sometimes they're at the start of a book. Sometimes they're at the end. Sometimes they're somewhere in the middle. These little facts that show this is God has sent this. This is God's word. The devil wants us to mistrust and doubt the Bible. And God says, oh, this is guaranteed. This comes from me. Just listen to me. For what does he continue to say in verse 2? He says, this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. God cannot lie. Saw that in the Old Testament too. God cannot lie. A little bit later in the book of Titus, you'll see how important it is that Paul says God can't lie. He could have said that in any book of the Bible, but why did he say it here? Because there was a saying, there was a well-known saying from an ancient poet about the kind of people who lived in Crete, which was a very large island and country, and that's where Titus lived. And the people there were called liars. And Paul says, you tell your congregation that the God who sends this message is not a liar. This is truth. This Christ-centered guarantee on what's coming in the book of Titus is explained even more fully in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we see the Christ-centered focus that the kindness and love of God has appeared, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Indeed, verse 6 says, he poured out this salvation on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The same phrase from the hello. The hope of eternal life that comes through this work of Christ in his grace. It's guaranteed, it's stamped from Jesus himself, which again is why every word in the Bible could be printed in red. This is Christ's blood that makes all these things true and possible. The person of God himself guarantees this all. He's not a liar, but God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. He's the one who sent Paul. The certainty is also guaranteed not only by the very person of God, but you can trust this comes out of God's mouth. It's not going to be a lie. Jesus, God, has said this. But it's also guaranteed because of the power of this God. The power of God. We see several mentions in this hello of the power of God. The power that he has, his kingship over a category called time. Notice how many times we see mention of time and eternity and things from back in the day and even before back in the day, before times began. In verse 1, we read about those who were chosen, the elect, chosen beforehand, who had put faith in Christ. Verse 2, God says he promised eternal life before time began. Before time began. So that's before Genesis 1. Okay. But now God made a promise. Who was there before Genesis 1? It was just God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who did he make a promise to? He made a promise to himself. The Bible reveals us that God the Father made a promise to God the Son. I'm going to create a people and you're going to come and you're going to redeem them. Jesus prays about that and refers to that promise in John 17. In his high priestly prayer, it speaks about those whom you promised to give me before the world began. And now I'm going to go to the cross for them. You see that promise, that eternal covenant of redemption mentioned in Old and New Testament, a couple of other places too. It's fascinating, this promise from before time began, the power of God to be able to make that kind of promise from that far back in history and make it come true. We see the power of God also in verse 3, where we read that God gave Paul a commandment. It says, go preach the hope of eternal life. And that commandment comes from God, who is our Savior. If God commands that you be saved, normally when we think of the commandments, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? But that's not all of the commands God's given. Those are the commands that we're to live, to show our thankfulness to him. But there are other commands God has given. God has commanded that we be saved. You and I can't do anything to make ourselves saved. God has commanded that we be saved, and he's commanded that that message be preached. And Paul, as the apostle, is bringing that message. So God sends his only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross so that it can be so that we are saved. And then God sends his apostles to bring the message to people in person, and then through their writings in the Bible, so it will be carried on to every generation, so that salvation can continue to happen. God isn't a liar. God commands people to be saved. If faith only comes from hearing the word of God preached, then it will happen. Praise God, that happens. This concept of the power of God's commandment to make things happen is highlighted also later in the book of Titus. In contrast, by comparing what God says with what other people, other false teachers, the ideas of the culture around them are saying. In verse 14, just later in chapter 1, verse 14, there's this reference to the false teachers, elders and pastors and others who were leading people astray and had to be removed from office as elders and pastors. And it says, don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Those commandments aren't the power of God. They don't have the authority to tell you what you are. People in this world get under this way. Come with me. Come do this. Come do that. This is what will make you happy. And I've heard Christians time and again feel like they have to follow because they know this person or because of this idea or because of the family pressure or whatever other kind of pressure. They have to follow along. That's the commandments of men. Jesus has come along. He gives you the command. Follow him. You're free from having to obey the majority opinion, what all the other people are doing. Follow God. You are free from that as a Christian. The certainty of this message is guaranteed because of that power of God, because of the person of God, and also because of that proclamation of God's word. For notice the end of verse 3, it says, God has in due time manifested this eternal word of his great promise of hope. And you might expect it to say, the next phrase in verse 3, to say God has manifested his word in the Bible, or in the life of Jesus, which are true. Both those things are true. But here it says he's manifested it through preaching, which again matches up with what we see in other places like Romans 10, 14 to 17 and in the book of Thessalonians as well, that the preaching of the gospel is where we encounter today Christ and his will for us. That's because Paul's writing to Titus. What's the church supposed to be like? What's supposed to take up your time and energy? How are you supposed to tell people about the hope of eternal life? How are they to know it? Through the preaching. That's supposed to characterize you as a Christian and as a Christian church. The command of God includes this preaching. One commentator summed up this fact very well. He says in verse 1, the apostle, we're shown God's choice. God has chosen a man named Paul as the apostle to send his message to his elect. And God chooses people who have faith to respond when that man shows up to town to preach. He chooses people to be saved through that proclamation of the gospel. He commands certain people to then go out and be the preachers, to tell that gospel to them. And Paul says then that hope of eternal life is brought to life through that preaching given to me by the command of God, our Savior. God is a saving God, and he gives us the privilege of telling others about that hope. What's the hope that our world needs? Hope of eternal life. How do we hear it? It's through the preaching of that gospel. It's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that because I happen to be a preacher. It's what the Bible says again and again. This is our hope. Don't lose the basics. This is God's will for us as his people. When we do this, what happens? Eternity enters history. See, God made his promise when, before time began, the people would be saved. How does that promise enter history when the hope of eternal life shows up in town? And who Jesus is and how we respond to who he is, the life of thankfulness, is explained. Eternity enters history. That means, you think about this, apply this very directly. The biggest event on the timeline in Manitowoc's history is not the building of submarines in World War II, not the car ferry, not the falling of a piece of the Sputnik on the street, but the arrival of Salem Ebenezer Reformed Church in 1854, and of every other faithful Christian church that's ever been or ever will be in this area. Because that, and that alone, is when there is a people of God hearing and proclaiming the word of God, the hope of eternal life. Before that, you have people living for themselves, doing what they want. Regardless of whether there's trees cut down, whether there have been roads built or not, whether it's in the year 1200 AD or 3500 AD, it doesn't matter. When God's church is in an area proclaiming the gospel, that's the hope of eternal life. Eternity has entered history there. That's why we pray. We must pray for our church to continue. We must worship and serve God faithfully here and not compromise or give in because it gets hard and tough. why we've got to pray that God through would use us through our conversations with others who need his grace here. That's why we pray that God would continue to plant the hope of eternal life, not only here, but throughout Wisconsin and around the world. Because the only time hope shows up in any county, in any location on the globe, is when the words of the apostles found in Scripture are being proclaimed. We need that gospel proclamation to continue. Then, finally, Titus is told that this hope is something that he holds in common with Paul, and indeed with everyone in the church there in Crete and with us today. The third thing we see, that hope is held in common. Paul mentioned this hope in verse 1, that it's a common hope, for he said that I was made an apostle according to the faith of the elect. It's the same faith everyone has. It's a common faith that we belong to Jesus, we're saved the same way. For the same reason, not by our works, not by our good works, not by our good looks, not by our good promises, but by the obedience of Jesus in our place. I'm a sinner. My only hope is because Jesus loved me and died for me. My life of attempting to grow in godliness is not what gives me hope. I need God's strength. Paul turns to Titus and he says the same thing in verse 4 that he said to Timothy. You're my true son. My true son. And the Apostle Paul was never married. These weren't his biological children. These were spiritual sons. These were people whom he had discipled. Not simply even in catechism class or Sunday school, but actually as seminary students and as missionary trainees and assistants for some time. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read of this kind of a close relationship that Paul had with Titus in 2 Corinthians, a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 8, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus, my brother. So he left and went to another town. He was looking for Titus. No rest in his spirit. Later in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker. Well, Paul couldn't have Titus with him all the time. He left him in Crete. And now he's writing a letter to him. Paul's in jail. And he writes this letter, says, my true son in our common faith. Paul is not simply saying, hi, Titus. Yo, what's up? Are you having a good day? That's not the kind of hello this is. This is a dear friend and a companion whom he's not been able to see, but they have a common faith. You and I, if we are Christians, we read and believe what Paul's written in the book of Titus and in other places in the Bible. We also are included in there. We've got the same common faith, which means we have hope. See, the Bible has told us some things that are so obvious we can read past them when we read through these openings and we want to get to other things. But pay attention to the details. Godliness exists. It's possible. Also here, there's such thing as a common faith. The faith is common for all God's people. There's a lot of things that are not common. We don't live in the island of Crete. Thousands of years ago, the Apostle Paul and Titus lived. We don't speak the same language as they did. But the things that matter are common. We have the same hope of eternal life through the same work of the same Lord Jesus. In fact, the elders of God's church help make sure that this common life among God's people continues. So you continue to read down in verse 10 and 11. It says the elders exist to protect the church because there are those out there, in verse 10, who are insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. In verse 11, their mouths have to be stopped because they are subverting, creating division in whole households, teaching things that they ought not. So God has these elders developed so that they could teach sound doctrine to preserve the church. They would have a common faith, let everybody believe in and practicing their faith their little own way and expecting they'll make it to the end in the same place. Those who undermine the common faith have to be confronted. Every Christian is to fight, to defend, and cherish about that hope of eternal life. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, earlier in the chapter, it gives all the special instructions for certain kinds of groups of people in the congregation. But then the end of Titus 2 talks about what everybody has in common. And it says, the grace of God, in verse 11, has appeared to all of us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly now in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, that hope that I talked about in my hello, not back to it now, he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the common content, the common faith that we have. Fighting against sin in this world, looking ahead to the hope of eternal life in Christ. It's always been that for any Christian in any culture. Those who undermine that common faith have to be confronted with their sin and rejected, not allowed to continue spreading division, as Paul comes back to at the end of the book in Titus 3, verse 9 through 11. He says, verse 9, Titus 3, 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They're unprofitable, useless. Reject these divisive people, right? Because that undoes the common faith. So it's a concern that common faith continues through every generation. So we've got to preach it, we've got to teach it, we've got to defend it and protect it against anything that attacks it. Those are the things that Titus is going to be taught, and that we're taught today. Well, God loves our common faith so much that he takes steps to preserve our unity with each other in the body of Christ. He gives us hope, even in the, hello, how are you doing? From Paul to Titus, there's hope here. Common faith exists, we share it. We can live in other parts of town. We might not see each other from Sunday to Sunday. A lot of us don't see each other except for here. But we still have something in common. There are people that we see a lot more often in the week. We have certain things in common with them. The things that are most important and eternal that we have in common ought to be the things that we have in common with people here in this room and in other places and other true believers around the world. When we have that faith, we're reminded this is what we have in common. It's precious. We need one another. We don't want to separate ourselves from one another. How terrible that is. That would be. And what God promises to us from eternity comes to pass in history. Eternity enters the history of my life and of your life. Every time we hear the word of God, God's eternity is coming to town, to my life. God has not left us hopeless, but hope-filled. And then Titus is told finally, here's that hope. Here's the promise that's going to come true. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Where else have you heard that this week? Where else have you gotten that sure and guaranteed message from your God who says hello to you like that? I haven't heard it anywhere this week. It's only in the Lord's house. It's only when we worship him together with those of common faith where we hear God tell us again, fresh for another week, hope-filled and hope-filling, hello. Here's God's promise, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to know your truth, your peace, your care for us. What a joy it is to know in the way you say hello, there is grace, there is teaching, there is pleasure for us in our souls. Help us to delight in this, to grow in this, to have confidence in your will for our lives. And we pray, Lord, for those who don't know this, who've not heard this hello, who are outside of the shining face of grace from God. We pray that you'd bring them into your presence next week. We ask this in praying as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.